Let me invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I guess getting close to 30 years ago, I was in a doctoral program for a degree called a Doctor of Ministry at a school in Deerfield, Illinois. It was called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which historically, was in an orbit with which I didn't normally circle, having come up through fundamental institutions, first college and then seminary, obviously at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. But at that time, the particular kind of degree that I was pursuing so I could teach for the seminary really necessitated sort of swimming in different waters a little bit. And I think it was actually in my first set of classes, another student and I went to lunch, and we're at lunch, and you know, you're doing the get to know each other kind of a thing, and he asked me where I went to college. And I told him, and his words out of his mouth were, "How long did it take you to get over that?" And I looked right back at him and I said, "Well, it depends on what you mean. I may not be over it yet." And then we had an interesting conversation. But it was the kind of thing where it sort of, you know, was immediately sort of put you back on your heels, because the whole presupposition is you have something to be embarrassed or ashamed about, right? That's the way it works. Now, that is actually like such small potatoes compared to actual persecution. But what it actually does is tap the same root potential temptation of some kind of self-preservation or protection, right? I'm in the middle of an orbit that would look sort of down their nose at my heritage, and it could be very easy because I'm there to sort of say, well, I get it, right? Because at the root of backing away from something which we hold to be true is self-protection, self-preservation, whether that's at the social stigma level all the way to the point of physical protection level, right? We're willing to back away from our professed convictions because there's something that we don't want to lose, either the approval of people or our freedom or our lives, right? And obviously it's a lot easier to stand up when all it comes down to is a little social stigma from people you don't even know. But the reality of it is the way pressure is exerted. And when we're put in those positions, we can find out whether or not our convictions are actually convictions, or if they're things that we've just professed for the very same, really, but opposite reason, we might now deny them. We profess them because they actually gave us approval from people, secured for us certain benefits, and so we're willing to own them while they pay off for us. But when they begin to not pay off for us, we start to back away from them. We start to potentially be embarrassed, right, and downplay or go all the way to the point of denial. The Apostle Paul had what it seems many friends and even some former co-workers who had faced this same type of temptation, and the net result was that they had run the gamut from downplaying their association with Paul to denying it, and in fact some even departing from the truth that they had said they believed. And it seems to be a decent number of them. So much so that Paul is writing to Timothy, one who was one of his dearest co-workers, his son in the faith, to urge him not to be ashamed, to remain faithful. And in fact, the section that we've been looking at really is under that large sort of overarching command. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. All right, so that's the big picture. And then if you recall, I said there are three sub-commands connected to it. And then once Paul finishes those three sub-commands, he actually gives us illustration through actual people of both the negative and the positive. And so what we want to do this morning is continue to look at this and recognize that what's going on here in some ways is answering for us what not being ashamed of the Lord actually looks like. First in principle, and then actually in practice through these illustrations. We looked at last week, the first of those in verse 8, the overarching command, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And then comes the first subcommand, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So the first way, if I put it this way, that not being ashamed exhibits itself or demonstrates itself is by a kind of heart that puts the gospel ahead of personal safety and security. Right? So don't be ashamed, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. So if you're not ashamed of the Lord, then you are willing to put the gospel ahead of your personal safety and security. And that's what he details out. That's why he's a prisoner and he's not ashamed of it, because it is God's power through the gospel that saved him, and in which he trusts for all things. That is, he's entrusted himself to God and he believes God will keep him. We come to the second command in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So here's the way that I would suggest this second command takes place. If we're not ashamed of the gospel, then we will keep the gospel as the standard for life and ministry. We'll keep the gospel as the standard for the life and ministry. The mandate, the responsibility that he gives, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. So he's using language here, the word translated standard in the New American Standard Bible is like as an example, a pattern. That's why I described it as the standard for life and ministry. Essentially what Paul is saying is, you've been given a template of what the gospel ministry and a life consistent with that looks like. You've seen the pattern. You've seen the standard. You keep that. Hold on to that. Do not let that go. Don't turn away from that. Because as Paul says a number of times throughout his letters, well, true gospel ministry always builds on the apostolic pattern. There is a consistency with those who received it from the Lord. So the Lord gave this to the apostles to give to others. And so those who've received it from the apostles are supposed to take the form, the pattern, the standard that they had received and hold to it. To maintain it, to retain the standard of that regard. Because, and this is important, especially in a culture like ours, right? True gospel ministry values conformity, not novelty. Right? We love the new. New and improved are like magic words for us. Right? Because everything in the culture operates on the principle that progress is almost inevitably better than what we had before. Right? So something new, something novel, something improved, something that folks haven't had before, that's always the shiny object that people are pursuing and want to keep up with. No one wants to be left behind in the progress of ideas, in the progress of ministry, in the progress of life. And actually, we're at the very opposite side of that. Our responsibility is never to get past what we've been given to something more or something better. We're never called on to turn the gospel into some new, improved version. We're not called on to take Christianity and upgrade it to contemporary realities. We're supposed to actually be looking to make certain that we are conforming to the pattern that was given to us of sound words in the apostles and in the scriptures. It is always a conservative orientation rather than a progressive one when it comes to understanding the word and will of God in that regard. This is actually where genuine health and effectiveness is. Notice in verse 13, he says the standard of sound words. And probably that's you don't hear it as much, right? So it used to be common when people would write a will, you know, I, Dave Doran, being of sound mind and body, right? That meant healthy, of good mind and body. And that's what this word really reflects, is that kind of health to it. The standard of healthy, sound words. The words which themselves are marked by spiritual health and are the source of spiritual health. Because these are the words of life that have been given to us. The goal of faithful ministry is to make certain that we are conformed to them, retaining that standard, that pattern, so that there can be health there that comes from it. The task is always to receive that truth and then transfer that truth to other people. And that comes up a few times in this book. Just drop down to 2:2, which we'll get to in a few weeks. 2:2. The things which you have heard from me, there's the first transfer from Paul to Timothy. You've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men. There's the second transfer from Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men. And then comes another transfer, right? Who will be able to teach others also. So the pattern that the scriptures lay down for us is not like you're actually building a story upon story, right? Well, hey, that generation, here's what they contributed, and now we're going to take and put a second expansion on it and then just keep adding to it. No, it's actually that the truth you received, you are to hold to and then successfully pass it on to others. That's the pattern, and that's what's in verse 13, right? It's the sound words which you have heard from me. Then in chapter 2, he says, the things you've heard from me entrust to others so that they can teach it to another generation after it. And that's God's plan all the way down to this point in time. That the truth of God is to be passed along as it was given. There is prized value in conformity to the original, right? This is the standard and pattern, and so what is taught needs to conform to that standard and pattern. And it doesn't take long if you look around to see not just the evidences of it, but actually the embrace of it, right? Because the modern mindset, actually human mindset, because it's been around for a long time, is essentially say, well, hey, we have truth from God, and then we have our own ideas that we call truth. We've derived them somewhere. And what we really need to do is sort of mingle them together so we come at a better version. Right, so we have now that ancient stuff, and we've got the new stuff, and so we've got old light and new light, and when we put them together, we actually come out with a better version of, and then just fill in the dots. Better version of how to do church, better version of how to help people, better version of what a marriage looks like, better version of how family life should be lived, better version of ethics, better version of everything, right? Because essentially it makes a fundamental error of thinking that the truth we find in Scripture and what we believe to be true stand on equal planes, rather than this truth actually having authority over, so that we are seeking to bring our understanding of all things into conformity with what God says about them. Because there actually is only one who knows everything perfectly, and that's the triune God. There's no questions in Him. So when He speaks on something, He is speaking from the perspective of infallibility, from full knowledge. I think of how many times you probably have experienced in your own life that you heard something and you took it to be true, and then all of a sudden you had some other information added to the equation which completely changed your viewpoint on that. Right? Because that's the nature of our limitation. Everything we learn in a process of cognitive development. We take a fact and we add another one and another one and another one. And when sometimes we add something in, it actually reorients the understanding of what we previously held to be true. Do you realize God never learns anything? He knows all things, right? All things, past, present, and future. He knows them exhaustively. He knows them simultaneously, all at the same time. And He knows them intuitively, right? He doesn't have to learn something. So there is no chance that God will learn something that corrects His previous view of it. Right? He's never been wrong. He never will be wrong. And then He wrote His truth for us, which Jesus said, "Your word is truth," which means it will not actually come to a point where we go, "Oh boy, the Bible may have been true back there, but it's not true now." And it is actually an incredible act of arrogance for any human to think and say and talk and act like they have figured out something better than God. I mean, it's mind-boggling that we might think God was a little bit off. If He just understood what we knew right now, things would have been said differently. Right? Imagine, say, the arrogance of your 4-year-old telling you, "Well, you just don't understand how life works." You'd look at him and go, "What? I mean, you're thinking you know better how life works than I do?" And the gap between a 4-year-old and you is so much smaller than between us and God. I mean, it's almost irreverent to even compare it to the gap between a 4-year-old and an adult. God's knowledge is so much greater than ours. His wisdom so much higher than ours. So it really is an anchored in an issue of pride that we might be ashamed of the standard of sound words in such a way that we'd go, "Well, maybe we can just sort of bend the pattern a little bit." Because it's just so bothersome to the modern mind. Right? It is foolish to do that. Because the modern mind can't ever make up its mind. And what you bend it for today, it will no longer be happy with tomorrow. So you will become Gumby, trying to keep up with all the changing opinions and views of people. The standard has been set in God's Word. Notice the second part of verse 13, though, because he actually talks about it in a way that perhaps we might not immediately think of, because it sounds like a theological issue, and it is. And we tend to move those up into the upper compartment of our life. It's all a matter of our creed and confession. But notice immediately what Paul does in verse 13. You retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He actually ties it to the lived out truth. Right? That it's not something that's just a matter of having a creed or confession of faith, and you have that, and then you're good. But that actually the truth that is God's truth always transforms us. So retaining that standard is not just a matter of creed, it is actually also a matter of the kind of life that's lived that conforms to that pattern. Right? And he does what he does often, Paul does, is takes and sort of summarizes that down to these words, faith and love, because those are two very clear indications of genuine discipleship, someone who actually knew Christ. We see that come up in his letter, for instance, to the Ephesians. He said, I heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. And in the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about, I heard about your faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and your love for all the saints. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, same thing, faith and love. Right? So that shouldn't really surprise us, because if you read like this little book called 1 John, and John's saying, here's how you can know someone that actually has spiritual life, faith and love. Right? And he adds to it issues of sin and righteousness. But the reality of it is, a person must have trust, genuine trust in Christ Jesus, which is lived out in their lives, and love for him that always issues forth in love for his followers. John says it in 1 John 5, if we're born of God, we love God and we love those who are born of God. Jesus said, if you love one another as I have loved you, then all men will know that you are my disciples. So these two indicators of genuine spiritual life are a part of retaining that standard. Because it is certainly true that over the course of time, there have been those that profess faith in Christ, which actually have denied these. And I mean, we could, I've said before, we could probably go on a tour this morning and drive to lots of church buildings which have actually abandoned the faith. But if we dig up their doctrinal statement, we'd be surprised at how orthodox it is. Right? On paper, it looks really good. But it's not supposed to stay on paper. It's supposed to be in the heart. It's supposed to be something that's believed and lived. And being able to answer questions in a creedally correct way is very, very, very important, but not sufficient. Because you might have the answers correct in abstract, but not actually have had them to the conversion of your soul. And Paul was concerned about that. He'll mention in chapter 3 the possibility that there can be people who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. Right? It's just an outward kind of religious expression. And so Paul says to Timothy, listen, one of the ways you'll show that you're not ashamed is that you actually keep the gospel as the standard for not just your ministry, but also for your life, right? The things you profess you will actually live out. You will have them exhibited in your faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 14, because here's a third sub-command that comes. So verse 8, put the gospel ahead of your personal safety and security. Verse 13, keep the gospel as a standard for life and ministry. And then verse 14, not being ashamed means that you guard the gospel through the Spirit's gifts and power. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that this verse sort of presupposes a danger. And that is that the gospel will always be under attack. And that's why we're to guard it, right? I mean, if there was no threat to it, we wouldn't be told to guard it. And so we don't have it stated directly in this text that there are threats to and dangers to this treasure, this good deposit. But all throughout the book, we find it, and all throughout the New Testament, we find it. In fact, Jesus anticipated it, that there would be these attacks that would be given and against the Word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul could say to a group of pastors, right, the elders from the church at Ephesus that are described as being having been made overseers by the Holy Spirit and charged with the responsibility to shepherd the flock. Okay, so he's talking to a group of pastors, and Paul says to be on guard because there will come from outside wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. But then he also says there could rise up from within you people speaking perverse or twisted things to lead away disciples after themselves. Right? So there is a mindset in the New Testament of the constant battle to protect and guard the treasure that's been entrusted to us. To not ever get careless about that. As I think if you read the New Testament epistles in I believe everyone other than the book of Philemon, you have specific mention, either directly or indirectly, to the dangers of false teaching or false teachers and how God's people need to be on guard for that. Right, so sometimes people hear someone like me pound this drum and think, man, you're just hyper. And here's what I'd say. I think if that's hyper, then that's what I'm supposed to be, because that's what the Bible warns us about. Because the danger is so subtle. Right? Paul tells the church at Corinth that Satan's messengers appear as messengers of light. Right? One of the, I think, practically effective mechanisms of the devil is to make people think that he's like the horror stories. Right? That it's like all bizarre, evil, pitchfork kind of stuff coming at you. When Paul says, no, they're angels of light. Genesis 3, he was subtle, more shrewd, right? It's the enemy that you don't recognize that's the dangerous one. And that's consistently the challenge, right? Jude said we're to earnestly contend for the faith, that we are to be on guard because the devil wants to destroy the work of God, and he does so in ways that are marked by deception. He prefers to attack with us distracted away from really the point of attack often. So it presupposes that. Notice the duty that he says here, and it if you capture the center of the command, it is guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. All right? Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So I think sometimes it's good for us to remind ourselves of what we need to protect it from. If let's just say for sake of trying to visualize it, right? We're supposed to protect it from addition, Right? So if somebody comes along and wants to add something to the message, we're supposed to protect against that. Right? It's not the gospel of God's grace, the word of God, plus something else. So we have to guard against addition. We have to guard against subtraction, because historically there are people who come in and they'll affirm all the stuff that you are listening to them affirm, and you think it's all good, but there's something significant that they are omitting from or subtracting from the gospel. Right? I mean, for a while, it goes ebbs and flows, but I mean, there was a pretty big movement to try and actually take repentance out of conversion. Right? And try to talk about it. No, it's just believe. It's just believe. And sort of remove repentance, even if they had what they thought were good intentions about it, but to withdraw something from the gospel and its declaration is wrong. Right? And you think, well, who would do that? Well, and I had intended to say this, so it may just like kick off your brain, all right? But it was a big battle with Awana materials. Right? And in fact, when you read through them, you hardly ever come across anything about repentance. So we've always tried to emphasize that needs to be included. Right? So it's not just like really, really bad people out there. It's people who say, well, you know, a young child doesn't understand what needs to repent, and repent is really just a change of your mind. So they didn't believe in Jesus, now they do believe in Jesus. That's all it means. And you're subtracting something from the gospel. And churches need to guard, right? Guard, because it's the church that's the pillar and support of the truth. Not a parachurch ministry selling things to you. Right? We have to guard the truth from addition and from subtraction, from misrepresentation. Right? Sometimes people are trying to communicate a truth, but they get too cute and they begin to misrepresent the very nature of it. Right? So they are in fact now beginning to damage and erode at the truth. And we need to be willing to speak up and say, no, that's not the right representation of what God says. Because what might start then as a small thing being twisted for teachability starts to become a dangerous distortion in the second and third generation. So we need to be on guard about that. We need to protect ourselves from that kind of thing, or any kind of deflection away from the Word of God. It's absolutely essential. And I don't think the translation of the New American Standard here is the best. The treasure, thankfully, you have a footnote that says good deposit, because what they did was a little bit obscure something. If you read verse 13, it says to retain the standard of sound words. 14 comes along and says, guard the good deposit. Right? So good and sound were both in Paul's words to try and talk about the fact that there's something about both the standard, the words, their sound words, and the deposit we have is the good deposit. Right? We're supposed to see that. What they try to do is sort of gloss that into one thing by treasure. But the emphasis really is on the healthiness and the goodness of the words and the deposit that we've received, so that we recognize that standard being established for us. Now, I've been using the word gospel here, and I think that's legitimate given the flow and context of the book, but I want to make sure you understand that I'm not meaning that in some kind of really narrow way. All right, the reason I'm choosing is because in verse 8 and verse 10, he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel, and he was for the gospel appointed a teacher and a preacher and an apostle. So when he comes down to the sound words and the good deposit, That's what Paul's passing on. Right? It's the gospel are the sound words, are the deposit that are supposed to be, he's been entrusted with, just like Paul was, and is supposed to pass on to others. But that's not a narrow thing. Look over to chapter 2 and look at what he talks about there in verse 9. Because he uses this phrase, and if you join the connection, right, in chapter 1, he's in prison for the gospel. Notice in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. And that's the gospel, verse 8. Notice, but the word of God is not imprisoned, right? And in chapter 3, verse 15, it is the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. So when he's talking about guarding something, this treasure, this good deposit that's been given, I think we could say that what Paul would the case that I think Paul makes here and throughout his writings, and I think other writers do as well, when Jude calls it earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, right? That it is, if I could put it this way, it is all of Scripture generally, but especially those portions of Scripture that would lay out for us the truths, I should say, in Scripture, those things which are essential to the faith, or a good old historic way, a fundamental of the faith. So it's a fundamental, it's something that can't be removed from it. Right? It would change. If you take away one of the components of water, it ceases to be water. There are essentials to the faith, fundamentals of the faith which cannot be removed and still call it Christianity. Right? So what I'm saying here is that the Bible, the Scriptures generally, so our stance toward the Word of God is what Jesus said. Your Word is truth. Right? What Paul says in chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So there's a general stance toward the Word of God as this is God's truth. This is the Scripture given from Him for us. So the stance is one of humble reception of God's Word. So really, we don't get the choice to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we want to accept. That's not what I'm saying. Right? You know, there used to be old little, you know, preacher joke about going, not joke really, just sort of like, you know, the way preachers love to turn phrases, right? The Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. And then you take it one notch better and you go, the Bible said it, that settles it. Right? Whether I believe it or not doesn't change whether it's settled. If the Bible says it, it's settled. My job is to believe it. Right? My job is to accept it. I do not have the right to sort of go through the Bible and pick and choose the things that make sense or acceptable to me. So the stance is one of submissive reception to all that the Scripture teaches. Right? But within the Scriptures, there are things which are taught about which Christians who accept the authority of Scripture might wrestle and debate. Right? There are things that people might disagree over the interpretation of, but it doesn't actually create a division between Christianity and non-Christianity. Okay, the way I've illustrated that before is the return of Christ. Right? The Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus is coming back. Right? In numbers of places, John 14, Acts 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, right? If you deny that Jesus is coming back, you are denying what the Scripture clearly teaches. Right? You are abandoning what the Bible says at that point. Now, when believers open up the Bible to try to understand more about what it says about Jesus' return, over the course of centuries, there have become different interpretations about when that is going to be. Is that going to be before the 7-year period called the tribulation? Is that going to be in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation? Is that going to be at the beginning of a millennial reign? Is that going to be at the end of a millennial time? Right? So I just gave you the non-technical descriptions for pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-millennial, post-millennial. And then there's some people who don't think there's going to be a millennium by their interpretive approach, and they call it an no millennium. Now, I believe all of those could be inside the family of those who believe the Word of God and just stick with me here, right? Only one of them is right. Because the Bible does not teach three positions on when Jesus will come back in relationship to the tribulation. It teaches one, but people wrestle with it. All right, so someone is right and two others are wrong. Because it can't be all three. And the Bible teaches either that Jesus is going to be returning before the millennium or after the millennium, or there is no millennium, but it's not teaching all three. Right? So you've got people who are inside of the family of faith and some are mistaken in their interpretation. And some are right. That's the reality of it. So inside the family, you can have debates about that kind of thing. The minute you say Jesus is not coming back, you stepped outside the family. Right? Because you just said Jesus is a liar. Right? And the Word of God is not true. Right? That's the boundary line there, right? We accept all that the Scripture says in a position of humble submission to it, and we recognize there are some aspects of it that cannot be denied. Or else you actually are saying that God's Word is not true, and usually pulls a thread on the very person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, so historically, like as in the early 20th century, in this battle between professing Christians, right, some of whom accepted the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures and the essential nature of some doctrines, and those who were denying them, right, a doctrine like the virgin birth of Jesus Christ became a great litmus test because it caused someone to have to either bow the knee to the authority and accuracy of Scripture or to make the Bible submit to their preconceived ideas about what's possible or not possible. Right? Does the Bible answer to us or do we submit to the Bible? And that doctrine was so important because it was clearly revealed in the Scriptures, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, but also so essential to the very nature of who Jesus is as the God-man. Right? So my point is to say there is a deposit, right, that has been brought to us through the Scriptures, so we must guard the Scriptures and their place of authority because they are the inspired Word of God. That must be always guarded. And then as we look at what the Scripture says, you must believe this to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we cannot ever let down the guard on that. Right? Paul could say it like this to the Romans, that if anyone teaches something which is contrary to what you received and causes stumbling, to identify that person and turn away from them. Right? So there was a heart not just to hold the right thing, but actually to mark out and separate from those who taught things that departed from the apostolic truth and result in stumbling. That is, people falling away from Christ, the faith. That's what that stumbling is. It's not just that it got them a little upset. He uses the same thing in chapters 9 through 11 about Israel stumbling in unbelief. Or Jesus talking about people stumbling so that they're lost. Right? So the issue on this is of eternal significance. That's why God says continually, guard it, guard it, guard it. Because if you abandon the faith, there's no hope of salvation. Right? Because Christianity is not just a sentiment. It actually, you have to believe certain things. It's not just how you feel. Right? And it's not even that you feel those things about Jesus. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that it could be a Jesus other than the one taught in the apostles. Right? So not everybody who names the name of Jesus actually believes in the one revealed in Scripture who actually lived in Israel, born, lived, died, rose again, and coming. Jesus isn't some sentiment. He's a person, the God-man. And we must believe what the Bible says about him if we're going to be actually his follower. And so this text says we have this responsibility. Against these attacks, we are to guard this deposit which has been entrusted to us. So this is a picture that I've already alluded to, right? Paul passed to Timothy. Timothy passed to others. So we've received this deposit. It is the message from God about him and his will. It is how people can be made right with God on the basis of Christ and his completed work. Apart from this, there is no salvation. Right? Remember Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Right, so if we mess with this, what we have done is polluted the stream. So everybody downstream is getting something that doesn't bring salvation. That's the danger. So God calls us to guard it, to hold it, to make certain that we are careful with it. And in fact, notice the little phrase in verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So it clarifies here that our war is spiritual, not fleshly, if I could put it that way. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but mighty. They're spiritual to the pulling down of forces. What Paul is doing here is actually sort of taking what he started in verses 6 and 7, and he's putting the other bookend on it. Remember where we started a couple weeks ago? That Paul was talking about the gift that was in Timothy. For God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so then he talks about it. So therefore, don't be ashamed, but join in suffering, retain the standards, guard through the Spirit. So Timothy, the way you will effectively do what I'm charging you to do is not in your own power. It's actually because God has placed his Spirit in you. Notice he dwells in us, and God's Spirit is a spirit of power and love and self-control. So you are to guard through that work because only the truth will transform people. So we need to protect and proclaim it in the Spirit's power. And again, it reminds us that being ashamed is not something resident or being unashamed or ashamed. Is the difference between those two. Not being ashamed is not because of our personality type. Right? It's not because we're naturally whatever. Right? We are naturally wired to live for ourselves. It's only the love of Christ that constrains us and the internal work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to resist that temptation towards self-protection and preservation and be willing to say, no, this is the truth of God and I stand here and I can do no other. Right? That we'd be willing to embrace whatever might come from standing for God. Whether that's just public ridicule all the way to execution is not in us. Naturally, it actually is the indwelling Spirit who enables us. So again, we're drawn to the fact that we are to engage in the process of cultivating that dependence and relationship so that we might live it out practically. Then in verses 15 to 18, and really in a sense it's like Paul sometimes will do, is gives us examples. And so he actually shows us, I think, a fourth aspect of not being ashamed, and that is that it identifies with God's servants as they face persecution. Notice verse 15, because here's a negative example, a contrast. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The individuals involved here, we don't really have any record of outside of any biblical record. There are names that show up in non-biblical literature, but usually reflective of a different era or time or some deliberate effort to try to tap into what the Scriptures say. Right? And here's the tension for us. Paul says to Timothy, you are aware of the fact. So Paul doesn't detail out for Timothy the circumstances and situation because Timothy knows it. So Timothy, you know this. So he just moves right into it, which leaves us like listening to half the phone conversation going, Paul, it sure would have been nice if you'd have told us exactly who these people were and what happened when they did it. Right? And so there's a bunch of debate about it. One hand, people say it's the people from Asia who were in Rome all backed away from. But the tension with that one says all those who are in Asia. So it seems to be the people that would be in what we'd call modern Turkey, the part of which was a Roman province, and Ephesus was sort of the primary city there, and that's probably where Timothy is. So it may be that those folks had been in Rome and gone back to Asia. They were among the people who had sort of backed away from Paul. We don't really know all the details. We know the issue, though. Right? Paul is enchained for the work of the gospel, and in some way that caused them to be ashamed, to withdraw from Paul, either to not get caught up in his punishment, or because, and some people try to use this against Paul, that Paul was in prison, they try to use that to discredit Paul, and perhaps they backed away under the pressure of those who were trying to make Paul out to look like there's something wrong with Paul. Right? You don't want to line up with Paul. Look at him. He's in prison. He's somehow defective. And you can sort of sense the ache in what Paul's saying here. I mean, because he had poured out his life for ministry in Asia, and when it push came to shove, they all sort of backed away from him. They all stepped aside. Even, he names two people, probably who had been close workers or might have been influential where Timothy is. And so he just goes ahead and puts their name right out there. Right? So Timothy, you know, Phygellus and Hermogenes were those who pulled away from me. Sort of the subtle warning to Timothy and to others about that. But then he replaces that with another person, Onesiphorus, who actually was the opposite, and he describes him in verses 16 to 18. And for our sake, what I would say is that this characteristic of identifying with God's servants is shown in his life in at least these ways. In verse 17, he turns toward, not away from, those who suffer for Christ. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. And that gives the impression that this man was in Rome for some reason other than visiting Paul, right? In Philippians, Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to go to Paul to bring him a gift. But it seems like here on Onesiphorus was perhaps on business. I mean, he's got a household, which in their culture and language meant he probably was a person of some substance, right? That like Cornelius gathered all of his household. That was, he rules over it, and it was broader than just his immediate family. This was the folks that were under, sort of ate at his table. He carried responsibility for. And Onesiphorus may have been in Rome on business, and he's in Rome on business, and he takes the initiative to search out and find Paul. Because at this point, clearly Paul is not in the situation he was in at the book of Acts, right? He had his own rented house and was teaching people to come to visit him. Now he's actually in a chain, and he's imprisoned, about to face death, and so this man has to search him out. Which could have been very easy for him to go, oh man, I wish I'd have bumped into Paul. But he went and sought him out. He turned toward him. He takes risks to refresh and help God's servants. You see in verse 16, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He served, it says in verse 18, both while he was at Ephesus and how he carried that out with Paul. And that refresh probably is personal in the fullest sense. There was a common practice in their day that people in prison had to have people from outside the prison provide for their food and care. Right? So it wasn't actually that the state did that for them. And so he may have sought him out and brought him things that would help him with his health and encourage. He refreshed him in that regard. He was trying to lift his spirits and did so even by his presence with him. And he did so recognizing that it was the Lord he served. And even if he did identify with this state criminal and bear the consequences of identifying with him, he was depending on the Lord for mercy, mentioned in 16 and 18. Right? The way the writer of Hebrews says it, this is that the people, when they first professed faith in Christ, were actually willing to minister to those who are in prison and accept as consequence of it the seizure of their own property. But now they were sort of backing away from it. You know, boy, if I go visit this guy, they might take my stuff. I'll pray for him. Right? This was a man who, rather than turn away from Paul, turned toward Paul to encourage and help him and assist him and see him lifted up because he was trusting and depending on the mercy of God. So folks, the farther our culture drifts away from its Christian, I'm going to put that in quotes, Christian heritage, because Christianity is not just like a philosophy, right? So we've never been a Christian nation in the sense of born again, biblical, right? But we do come from a stream of thought shaped by Christianity. Right? And so the farther we drift from that heritage, the more likely the teachings of Scripture will seem strange and abnormal and possibly viewed as criminal and immoral. Right? If we declare what God says and prevailing notions view that as hate speech, or if we refuse to extend certain things to people that the Bible says should not be included among the membership of God's people, and that's viewed in some way as evilly discriminative, then God's people are going to have to be prepared to join in the suffering of the gospel, to retain the standard that was given to us, to guard not by warfare and politics, but to guard through the Holy Spirit the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. And if we're not ashamed, we will join in that suffering. We will hold to that standard. We will guard it in dependence on the Spirit, and we will, in fact, identify with those who do. If we're ashamed of the gospel, then the spirit of self-preservation will cause us to distance ourselves from danger, to modify our beliefs and practices so that they're not offensive to the culture around us, which means we'll no longer be guarding and we'll no longer be depending on the power of the Spirit to do that, and we'll be like those in Asia who pulled away from those who are holding fast to the faith. I mean, there's a fork in the road that comes to each one of us, whether that's a conversation across a lunch table, across an office, at a family gathering, or when some officer of the court knocks at your door. Will you stand with Jesus because you believe what the Bible says about him and about what he promises? Will you stand with his brothers and sisters or abandon them out of self-preservation? That's what this text is talking about. And that's where we need to examine our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that our Savior was willing to endure contradiction of sinners against himself, that he was willing to endure shame for the joy that was set before him. And if we have trusted in him, we are the recipients of eternal blessing because of his faithfulness to you, that when reviled, he didn't revile again, but entrusted himself to you, knowing that you judge righteously. And you've called us to follow in his example. So give us strength and determination that since you have brought us into your family through Christ, that we would stand for Christ, stand together, and to do so without bending, because we believe the truth that we have been entrusted with. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.